All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verse 17 through 28 that Max read to us this morning as our text for the morning. But before you do that, let's just pray. Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes as we study your word today, and that we'll hear from you, and that you'll touch our hearts. And that we'll leave here just a little bit different because of your speaking to us today. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. When our boys were growing up, primarily when we were still living in Texas, we sent our youngest two boys to a Christian sports camp called Camp Kennecuck, which was in the Branson area of Missouri. We had three boys, and we were dilly on sport. We played everything that bounced. In fact, if it didn't have a ball and there weren't winners and losers, we got awfully confused as to what happened. So we sent our son off to this Christian, our two boys, Mike and Steve, to this Christian camp. Camp Kennecuck, you go there for a month. None of this wimpy six-day program. You go for a month to this camp. And you have some of the top varsity athletes from University of Arkansas, Oklahoma, Texas, of course, and some of those other schools. So the camp counselors are these committed Christians who are varsity athletes, and they spend a month helping our kids learn how to follow Christ. And it was very impressive. When you drive onto this campus, you drive on the campus and you see, you know, two or three football fields, then two or three baseball diamonds, then about 10 or 12 tennis courts, then soccer fields, then swimming pools, then a track. I mean, it is such a great camp. In fact, Tina once called me up and said, "Honey, you won't believe this. They're going to have a Kennecuck camp for dads, but you need to hurry home and sign up." Of course, I hurried home, and there was no Kennecuck camp for dads. At the end of the camp, all the parents arrive there after 30 days, and you spend a day with your kids. And on the final night, they give out all these different awards, and awards for all kinds of things, because what happens there is you major in a sport and you minor in another one. So soccer, football, baseball, basketball, all the different sports. And so they give it all these awards. But the final award and the most important award of the whole camp is the I'm Third Award. And the I'm Third Award was God first, others second, and I'm third. And that was one of the basic building blocks of this Christian camp. God first, others second, and I'm third. And that was the most important award of the whole camp. And obviously the ones who tried to get it didn't get it, because I'm third works that way. Our text this morning is basically the I'm third text that everybody goes by. So if you look at your Bibles there, I'll give you a little bit of context. Most of you know, I think, that the Gospel of Mark was probably the first gospel that was written. And the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's account of the life of Christ in sort of fast action, showing that Jesus Christ is his magnificent Messiah, the Son of God. The second gospel written was probably the Gospel of Matthew. And it's clear that Matthew had the Gospel of Mark in front of him because he follows a basic sort of chronology. But the difference in the Gospel of Matthew is he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, probably Jewish Christians, trying to demonstrate to them that Jesus Christ was a promised Old Testament Messiah, promised, of course, throughout the Old Testament. So the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel writer presents Jesus as offering himself to the nation of Israel as their promised Old Testament Messiah. Look at my genealogy. Look at my infancy. Look at my virgin birth. Look at my teaching. Look at my miracles. I am the promised Old Testament Messiah, he has Christ saying. And then the nation of Israel turns against Christ. And then in chapter 14, 15, and 16, Christ turns to the disciples to try and show to them that he really is the Messiah. And he, you remember, he walks on water, calms the storm, feeds the 5,000 and so on to demonstrate that he really is a Messiah. And finally, in chapter 16 and verse 16 of Matthew, Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say you're John the Baptist, come from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a great prophet. And Jesus says to Peter, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's a major turning point in the life of Christ and in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because at that moment, Jesus has his group that believe on him. The nations rejected him, but they believe. And immediately after that, Jesus makes the four great revelations to the disciples. First of all, he says, there's no kingdom. I'm going to build my church on the statement that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, I'm going to have to die and rise again. Thirdly, your Christian life from here on out is going to be characterized by self-denial and taking up your cross and following me. And number four, glory is going to come later, not now. Of course, the disciples didn't actually hear all that. They just heard the fact that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Then in the next several chapters, chapter 17, 18, and 19, and 20, Jesus takes these 12 disciples and some of the group that followed with them, and he basically taught them in preparation for his going away. And he taught them some great truths of how to live after he was gone. He taught them, for instance, about prayer. He taught them of the importance of paying taxes. He taught them the importance of humility, how to treat the weak and the vulnerable, forgiveness, and how to forgive others. He taught about divorce and remarriage. He talked about the corrupting power of money. He talked about resolving conflicts in the church. And he talked about the fact that the last would be first and the first would be last. And then the very last piece of teaching he does before he goes into the triumphal entry in chapter 21 is our passage today. So our passage today is really Jesus' last piece of teaching to the disciples before we go into the triumphal entry and the Passion Week. And you'll kind of remember the passage as Max read it to us. And I like the way it starts in verse 17. Jesus reminds the disciples for the third time, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise again on the third day." And then in verse 20, we have this incredible, almost like nails scratching on a blackboard, this incredible thing. "Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, comes to Jesus and says, 'Can my boys be number one and number two in the kingdom?'" Lady, we're just talking about his death, his crucifixion, and you're talking about them sitting one in your right hand and one in your left hand. And I'm not quite sure what this is all about, but maybe they thought Peter was going to get in there somewhere. And you know, there's only one right and one left, and there's three in the inner circle. That's a problem. So she wanted to make sure her boys got the positions of honor. And Jesus says to them, well, under his breath, he says to them, "How many times do I have to teach you guys this thing?" Because you remember in chapter 18, if you flip back to chapter 18, you remember something very similar had happened in chapter 18. While they were moving basically from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verse 1. "About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus, remember, pulls out the little child and says, 'He who humbles himself as a little child, it will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" This being the greatest was an important thing for the disciples. And maybe for us as well. Jesus says, "I can't give you that. That's up to the Father. And in the meanwhile, your boys are going to have to suffer. Are they willing to do that? And of course they say, yes, we're willing to do it. And Jesus says, well, maybe. Then the other 10 disciples, where they hear that James and John's mother has gone to Jesus and asked that her boys be numero uno and number two in the kingdom, they get indignant because their ego was pushed out of shape because they wanted to be the greatest. Where do we fit into this program? And that's where we come to our text here, where basically the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, and they were indignant. We always get indignant when somebody else pushes themselves to the front, because we're often most critical of the things where we're the weakest. We criticize people who love money because sometimes we love money. Very easy to criticize people in our weak areas. But Jesus calls them together and he says to them, that's not the way it is amongst you folks in the church. That's not the way it works in the church. Yes, that's the way it works out in the world. People lord it over them and flaunt authority. But the key verse is verse 26. But among you it will be different. The original Greek says, not so among you. Very, very stark contrast. Instead, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. Boy, oh boy. Isn't that counter what we think? You know, I don't know a lot about slavery. I grew up in South Africa. In South Africa, we didn't have slavery. But we did have a servant class when I grew up. And so this text has always been fairly meaningful to me. I was raised in a sort of a middle-class home in South Africa, maybe slightly upper middle class. And we had two servants the whole time I grew up. We had a man whose name was Jerome, and a maid whose name was Jane. So my whole upbringing, we had Jane and Jerome who looked after us. And pretty much every one of my friends had at least one servant and sometimes two. And they would live in what we called a kaya at the back of our house, where they had a little apartment kind of thing where they would live. And we grew up having servants. And that was a very common thing. And I understood what they did. At 6 o'clock in the morning, Jane and Jerome would knock on the door at our house. And my dad would go down and he'd let them in. And then they'd make hot tea for us. And Jerome would arrive at my door, knock on my door, and he'd bring hot tea into me in bed, and to my parents and to my sisters. And we'd drink some hot tea. And then after drunk the hot tea, then I would jump out of bed and run into the shower. And Jerome would come into my room and he'd lay out my school clothes on the bed. Isn't this the way you guys all... he would lay out school clothes on my bed. And then I would take my clothes from pajamas and I'd throw them in the corner. And then I would come out of the shower. I'd get dressed. Jerome would polish my shoes because we went to a proper high school. We had to wear a school uniform and all that stuff. And then as I was getting ready, I was upstairs. I'd then call down out the back window to our maid. And I said, Jane? And she'd come out and say, I want scrambled eggs. And this and that, and then my sisters would call out from their windows, and Jane would prepare the meal for us. Then we'd come downstairs, and of course we wouldn't make our bed. We'd come downstairs, and we would eat our breakfast together, and then we'd go off to school. And then Jane and Jerome would look after the house and the yard. And then when I came home at lunchtime, I came home with several of my friends because we lived across the road from the school. Jerome would go down and buy some warm bread for us with a crust on it that we could eat for lunch. He'd get my cricket and rugby stuff ready for me, and then I'd go off to school. Then at night when he came back, they'd fix a meal, and at 6:30 at night, they'd knock on the door, and we'd go and eat the meal there, and then we'd ring the bell, and they'd bring in some pudding, because you've got to have pudding, and there. And then we'd get up and leave the leave the dishes the way they were, go into the living room and drink some more tea. We drank a lot of tea. Drink some more tea. And that made life very convenient for us. And I was raised that way. That's the way everyone was. One time I came back from a Christian camp after I'd become a Christian, and I made my bed the first day, and Jerome sorted me out. He said, no, 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 that's my job. Job security. You don't make any bed. I was easily convinced. So I went along with the program. And the two things I remember about, particularly about Jerome came to us when he was about 16, and he worked for us for about 22 years until he was about 38 or so, and then he became a night watchman. But Jerome was a big, strong Zulu man, and Jane was also a Zulu. And as I think back, they were demonstrating what it means to be a servant. And this was not a short-term servant's. They did this for 20 years, for my entire upbringing. When I used to teach on being a servant, I used to use the example of a waiter. You know, you go down to Gulfstream and a waiter waits on you. But they only do it for 4 hours while they're on duty. Then they hook it home and they're no longer servants. They were servants the entire time, serving us, making life easy for us. So I think of their faithfulness over all those years. And the second thing I think of is how strong they were. Sometimes when I think of a servant here in America, I think primarily of a maid for some reason. That's just my orientation. I think of a maid doing kind of domestic work and so on. But I think of Jerome, big, strong Zulu man, and how he served us and our family. And the truth of the matter is, Jane and Jerome were following this text a lot better than the Christies were. In those days, we were there to be served, and they instead served us. Hopefully, I've changed since then, although Tina may think that I haven't changed a lot. But being a servant is very difficult. You know, it's a huge battle to be a servant, because the underlying issues that we have there are basically pride and selfishness. Pride says, I am the most important person in the room. Pay attention. That's really pride. I'm the most important person around here. Everybody listen to me. And selfishness says, my needs are the most important needs in the whole world. Meet them now. And that's really the heart of the sin nature, isn't it? Me first now. And being a servant or being a slave is the exact opposite of that. Being a servant and being a slave is exercising humility and self-denial. Humility says, I am not the most important person in the room. Everyone else here in the room is more important than me. And self-denial says, my needs are not the most important needs in the family or the church or the world or wherever we happen to be. Other people's needs are more important. But that is really hard work. I have been trained all my life. My sin nature says to me, you're the most important person. Your needs are most important. Because that's everything within me screams out like that. But, and then the devil whispers in my ear, you really are important. Your needs really should be met. And the world around me says the same. Go for it. Be number one. Crush the opposition. Be Machiavellian. They encourage that. And then I'm just struggling with this ability to be humble and self-denial. I think this is the most acceptable sin in Christian circles, unfortunately. If someone commits sexual immorality, we take care of them quickly. We block them out. We blackball them. We don't let them come anywhere close to where we are. We're really tough on that. And probably we should be. That's probably appropriate. But this sin of ego and pride and selfishness is something we tend to accept a lot. And unfortunately, we tend to accept it a lot with Christian leaders. Somehow, if you're somewhat successful, you're allowed to be a juror. You're allowed to think that you're the most important person in the room and that your needs are the most important needs around there. And as we live in affluent America, it becomes harder and harder for us to struggle with this. There's an incredible battle that goes on within each one of us trying to do this. And I was trying to think of an illustration that helped me see how important this is, but how difficult it is, because our very nature fights against this. We do not want to be a servant or a slave. How could I illustrate it? What's the most difficult thing that you've done in your life? And I thought of, well, running a marathon was difficult. Max here ran a triathlon, the full 11-hour program up in Coeur d'Alene. That's pretty difficult. We went through the recession of the early 90s. That was pretty difficult. We all remember. But the illustration I came up with, which I think is perhaps apropos, is in the summer of 1988, my oldest son, Paul, and I decided to climb Mount Kilimanjaro. I was born and raised in Africa, so Kilimanjaro is the highest mountain in Africa, 19,700 feet. So my oldest son was graduated from high school, going off to college, so I wanted to spend some time together with him, and this was a good way to make him spend 10 days with his dad. So we took him off to Kenya and Tanzania, and we climbed this mountain here. And we hadn't prepared for it very well. He'd been playing soccer, so he was in pretty good shape. I was running, so I was in reasonable shape, but we hadn't really prepared for the altitude issues. So you arrive there, and on the first, and when you start climbing, it's fairly easy. You start climbing, and it's an equatorial kind of a rainforest, and you start climbing in shorts and a t-shirt and so on. It's easy. And the first night, you sleep at about 8,000 feet above sea level, and your headaches are just starting to come on a little bit, but not too bad. Then it starts to get a little colder, and the second night you get up to 12,200 feet. Starting to get headaches are starting to pound a little bit, and you're starting to get a little bit out of breath. And what you're supposed to do then is spend 2 or 3 days at 12,000 feet to acclimatize. But, you know, we're impatient Americans. We don't play by the rules of everybody else. So those wimpy Europeans that do that. So we keep going, and then you come out of the tree line, and you go from 12,200 to 15,500 feet, like going through a moon. It's like going through the moon there. There's no trees. There's no nothing. And your head's starting to pound like this. You're really exhausted. Your body was not made for this. Your body is just fighting against it all the time. And you're just, everything in you is saying, go back down. Don't keep going up. But no, we have to do this. We've told everybody we're going to climb this blinking mountain. We better do it. So we go ahead and do it. And we get to 15,500, and we spend the night there. And it's cold. And your head's going like this. And you can't eat because you keep throwing up. It's really a fun deal. And there were six of us on the group that we were in. There were six of us, Paul and I and four other people. And then we start off the final morning. You start at 12 midnight, and you start climbing to the top there. And it's, you got a flashlight, and Paul and I got behind our guide. Our guide was here. There was me and Paul, and the other folks were behind us. And we just kept going, one step at a time. And you're just going, you're just exhausted. Paul, every now and again, would say to me, just hold on, Dad. And then he would keep going, because altitude sickness hits young men apparently more than anyone, which is a kind of an interesting deal. And then we finally get up to about 18,500 feet, Gilman's Point. We see the sunrise, but there's only Paul and me and the guide. The other four people hadn't made it because altitude is really something. Any rate, so we got there, and then our guide tries to talk us out of coming down, and we said, no, no, no. We've come from America. We're going all the way to Uhuru Peak. So we climb around up the glacier there and across to Uhuru Peak. And your head's going like this. Your body was not made for being at 19,700 feet without a lot of acclimatization. You walk about 50 yards, then you rest. 50 yards, you rest. But then you finally make it to Uhuru Peak, and there's flags up there, and you take pictures, and everyone's happy. And I gave the camera to Paul, and I said, Paul, that's the only proof we have. We climbed the mountain. If you fall off, throw me the camera before before you fall. And then we made it down, and we got the pictures to prove it. But you know what? As you're climbing up, everything in your body is saying, I can't stand this altitude. Your body is fighting the altitude the whole way, just like your sin nature fights humility, self-denial, and being a servant. Our sin nature doesn't like it. It's got to be acclimatized to it. And that's why God in His grace has given us some help on how to do that. God in His grace has given us His Word. And His Word encourages us, helps us get acclimatized. We see Jesus and His example. We see the apostles and their example. And we start to get acclimatized to humility, self-denial, and being a servant. And then God gives us His Spirit that supernaturally works within us. As we read the Word, as we live life, the Holy Spirit starts to help us get acclimatized to humility, self-denial, and being a servant, even though we're fighting it every inch of the way with our sin nature. And finally, God gives us the church, the body of Christ, to encourage us as we go through this life and try and serve and be a servant. And then you'll see how the verse ends, the passage ends. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, the ransom for many is a great theological text on Christ's death being substitutional. But the point here basically is His example. Christ, who created this whole world, who really is numero uno, humbled Himself, denied Himself, served down here on earth. Think of Him washing the disciples' feet. Think of Him healing. And then finally, of course, giving His life on the cross. And we've all seen the Passion of the Christ. And I just play that in my mind sometimes and think of, you know, when He was whipped, those leather straps that whipped Him were made from animals He created. The cross that He was crucified on was made from the tree that He created. And that great hymn says, He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. But instead, He died alone. Why? For you and for me. That's our example of how to be a servant. All over the Bible, we see the importance of being a servant. The Apostle Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul basically summarizes the Christian life as serve one another in love. That's the essence of Christianity. Practical Christianity is serving one another in love. And our sin nature doesn't like that, but the Spirit and the Word and the body encourage us to go there. I was, yesterday I was in the Richmond airport waiting for my flight. Tina is more organized than I am. When we go to Virginia, Tina plans her trip about 2 months ahead of time. I decided the last moment, you know, what real estate closings do we have? What's going on? Do I need to close something before the beginning of the year? I mean, all these things. And then I do it. So Tina's flying through Dallas-Fort Worth, but I'm flying through Chicago. because I wanted to make it more risky as to whether I'd be here today or not. But that's the only flight I can get. So Tina takes off on the plane, and I pull out my Bible, and I'm reading Matthew chapter 3. Because some of us men, all of us men, some of us men, are going to read through the New Testament in a year this year. And if you're doing that, you read Matthew chapter 3 yesterday. I was reading Matthew chapter 3 yesterday. Remember, after Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, the Father's voice comes from heaven that says, "This is my Son." And the translation I have said, "who gives me great joy." I think the King James says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what did his Son come to do? Not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If I want God to be well pleased with me, if I want to be a joy to God, I need to serve others and give my life for them. This being a servant is quite easy to preach on. It's a lot more difficult to put into practice because we have this real problem of our sin nature that fights against that acclimatization of humility, self-denial, and serving others. But I was thinking, as I was trying to figure out how to conclude the sermon, I was thinking to myself, what do we want God to say to us when we get inside those pearly gates? What do we want Him to say to us? Isn't the answer, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Isn't that what we want above all else? Well done, good and faithful servant. And I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, some of us who stood up front here and did all kinds of fancy stuff are going to be in the nosebleed section. And some of the folks who do all the work behind the scenes and really serve are going to be down close. And we're going to say, "I knew them." Whereas now it's the other way around. And the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So let's ask, I tend to preach when people are on holiday. So if Dave or someone is on holiday next January, first servant, we'll have an I'm Third Award. But you can't try for it. You can't be competitive for it. Just be a servant, and we'll figure out. The truth of the matter is when we get to heaven and God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that's the true I'm Third Award. That's the one we all want, and that's the one we're hoping for. All right, let's pray and ask God to help 2009 to be an I'm Third Year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that above all else in our hearts, we want to be I'm Third. We want to, Father, be humble. We want to deny ourselves. We want to serve others. We want to be like the Lord Jesus, our Savior. But Lord, you know that our sin nature just fights against it. But we pray, Father, that this year we'll open ourselves up to your word, your spirit, and your body. And we pray that you help us to grow in these areas of humble, self-denying service of our brothers and sisters. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.